Why does God give parents to children? With all the turmoil we're seeing in our homes in this day, and evidently the poor job many parents are doing in raising their children, you might think God would dream up another way of bringing children to maturity than the framework of the family. And He keeps them there so long, too. Probably 18 years on an average. Most birds and animals are ready to leave the nest and go out and begin a life of their own in a few weeks or a few months, a few years at most. Now, even a horse is considered fully grown, and there's old Secretariat put out the stud just over his third birthday. But yet a three-year-old child is still helpless and completely dependent upon his parents. And the percentage of teenage marriage failures we see would indicate that even at 15, 16, 17 years of age, human beings are still not ready to move out and establish homes of their own. Now, why? Well, there are a number of reasons, but one of them is life for an animal is a matter of instincts that are largely inborn, whereas life for a human being goes far beyond that. It involves intellectual and emotional character, volitional choices, moral and aesthetic values. And these things are not instinctive. They are not inborn. They are developed. And that takes time. God gives parents to children to provide for the development of these qualities. Now, there are other agencies and organizations that contribute to the emotional character and development and personality of our children as well. But none of them have the same degree of influence as the home. It's due not only to the intensive and unique relationship between parent and child, but also because of the sheer amount of time that's logged in the home. Before our children go to school, almost all of their time is spent in or around the home. Even after they begin school, during their school years, particularly in the early school years, as much as 60 waking hours are spent in and around the home. And the quality of this time will largely determine the kind of adults they will become. The marks of these years, the hours spent in and around the home during these years, will be indelibly imprinted upon their personalities. Now, psychologists, sociologists, and educators have been telling us this for years. They have been telling us that an adult is the product of his upbringing, his early training, and particularly his relationship with his parents. That's nothing new. Psychologists and psychiatrists didn't discover that truth. God told us that thousands of years ago. He said, train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, what is our responsibility as parents? What are we to contribute to the lives of our children to help them in this development towards spiritual and emotional maturity? What must we provide for our children to bring them to maturity? I think it's obvious that we must provide the wholesome physical and material resources for their growth, like food and clothing and shelter and medical care. I think these are the primary issues over in 1 Timothy chapter 5. If you'd like to turn to that passage. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. It refers primarily to widows, the care of widows who are in our home, but it, by application, would refer to any individual under our care in our home. 1 Timothy 5:8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Provide for their growth needs. Nowhere are we told to provide every luxury they need, or they think they need, but their needs. To the best of our God-given ability, we need to provide our children's needs. God gives parents to children because they cannot take care of themselves. And they don't know anything about proper nutrition and healthy care of the body, and they need to be taught. And that's all part of 1 Timothy 5:8, I think, the provision for our own. But these are not the matters I want to emphasize tonight. The one thing God wants us to give our children more than any other single thing, the one thing parents can fulfill better than anyone else can fulfill it, is this matter of love. Parents are to love their children. Now, if you'll turn over a few pages to Titus, chapter 2, verse 4, you'll see where mothers are to love their children. The older women are to teach the younger women to be sober-minded, to love their husbands, and to love their children. Titus 2, 4. Mothers are to love their children. The Bible says so. The older women are to teach the younger children to love their children. Or the younger women, excuse me, to love their children. But fathers are not excluded from this responsibility. I want you to turn back to the book of Psalms, please. Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Now, pitieth is a poor translation for us because we don't use the word in this sense. God doesn't want us to feel sorry for our children. Maybe some parents should, I don't know. Having them for parents, maybe they ought to feel sorry for their own kids. I don't know. But that's not what God is saying here. This word pitieth is a Hebrew word which is translated love in at least two other passages in the King James Version. One in Psalm 18:1, the other in Daniel 1:9. And the idea of this word is the deepest kind of parental love, which involves tenderness and mercy and compassion. In other words, God ascribes to human fathers this characteristic. He says they love their children, or they're supposed to. As fathers love their children, so the Lord loveth them that fear him. Mothers and fathers are to love their children. You say, well, now why in the world are you telling us this, Pastor? Doesn't every parent love his children? Well, I don't know whether he does or not. An awful lot of things in this world would indicate that maybe some parents don't love their children, like growing abortion rate, and like child abuse and brutality and child abandonment, which still goes on in our day and age. Maybe every parent doesn't love his child. But you say, we're Christians. We love our children. They are part of us. They are the product of our love for one another. They are God's gift to us. We love them. Fine, I'll buy that. But I wonder if they know it. I wonder if our children feel our love all of the time. Children need to know that they're loved. They need to feel secure in our love. As babies, they need to be cuddled and caressed and kissed and fondled and cooed and talked to. As they grow older, they need to be assured over and over that we love them, not for what they do or don't do, but just for themselves. There was a time when people were saying that too much love might spoil a child. But even the secular child psychologists are now saying there's no such thing as too much love. Some people don't understand what love is, and we'll get into that more as the series progresses, but there is no such thing as too much of the right kind of love, real love, God's kind of love. You see, the secular child psychologists are just now catching up to the Bible. The Bible, which teaches it is a child's God-given right to feel secure in his parents' love. Titus 2:4, Psalm 103:13. A couple years ago, I read an article in Parade magazine that gave the results of a doctor at Johns Hopkins who discovered that a lack of affection actually stunted some children's growth. Other psychiatrists and doctors have shown that a lack of parental affection can cause homosexuality, frigidity, and any number of other aberrations. It is a child's divinely bestowed right to feel secure in his parents' love. It's God's way of getting a child started on the road to healthy emotional and spiritual development. In other words, it's God's security blanket for children, their parents' love. And maybe some will say, don't you think that they'll believe they can do anything they want if they feel secure in our love? Some parents even threaten to withdraw their love for punishment, which is probably the worst thing a parent could ever possibly do. They're afraid that their children will think, well, if they know we love them, won't they just do anything they want? That's Satan's lie. Satan uses that lie to rob God's children of the security and assurance of God's love. And he uses the same blasphemous lie to rob our children of the assurance of our love. And by robbing them that, they sometimes develop insecurity and they withdraw and they become cold and indifferent and sometimes rebellious and hostile. Because we believe Satan's lie. Actually, the very opposite is true. Almost all knowledgeable people in our day, secular or Christian, it makes no difference, are agreed that the most potent cause for antisocial behavior, for rebelliousness and disobedience and discipline problems of all kinds, the most important cause is lack of affection. Lack of security in somebody's love, particularly parents' love. See, children who are loved and accepted, and know they are loved and accepted, and have no fear of being rejected or abandoned by their parents, don't need to act up to get attention. They don't need to do crazy things to assert themselves and establish their importance and their individual worth. They are important to somebody, and they know it. They have no doubts about it. They've been accepted by their parents, and that assurance brings inner peace and security and stability. And the love they feel actually produces love in them. And when they begin to love, it keeps them from rebellion and disobedience. You see, the very opposite of Satan's lie is God's truth. Because they love, they want to please. That's a principle in the Bible. We love him because he first loved us, and because we love him, we keep his commandments. That's all found in 1 John 4 and 5. That's the principle of God's word, and it works between parents and children as much as between God and us. Love produces love and encourages obedience. Through the years, I've been told story after story from different people of discipline problems that have been solved by love. I had a kindergarten teacher tell me one time, of a little girl in her room who was probably the most difficult child she had ever taught in any of her years of teaching in kindergarten. She began to try to figure out what she could do to help this little girl. God began to show her that she had to love her. So she asked God to give her love, a love for this little girl that wouldn't quit, whatever she did or however she acted, and an ability to communicate that love and make that little girl feel that love. And she began to do it. And the change was almost immediate and complete in that child's behavior pattern. This is what love accomplishes. I've had guys who have counseled at camps and had incorrigible boys in their camps, particularly junior and junior high age kids, who realized that these kids were insecure because they were starved for affection. And when these camp counselors began to show these kids they really cared for them, they responded and their behavior patterns changed. Now the saddest fact I know is that some of these affection-starved children are from Christian homes. And unfortunately they are proving to be discipline problems in Christian churches and Sunday schools and youth departments. Discipline problems because they've never really been convinced their parents care about them. Maybe children of Christian parents do not always feel secure in their parents' love. Maybe we assert, we are Christians, we love our children. But maybe they don't always feel secure in our love. If that's the case, then maybe we ought to do a little exploring tonight and find out how love ought to be expressed in a Christian home. and how Christians ought to show their children their love and make them feel it and know it beyond all shadow of doubt. Let's talk about some ways we can express our love. One way is by words. Some parents, who maybe were deprived of love by their own parents, find it impossible to say they love their children. Those words just won't come out of their mouths. It's just contrary to their whole makeup, and they just can't force those words to come out. They can't express those words of tender love. Oh, if that's a problem in your life tonight, will you think about how much God loved you and how much He told you about it in words? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loves us and He tells us so in words. And when you think about that, will you ask God to give you the ability to say in words to your children that you love them? You may just possibly see an immediate improvement in their behavior. But words alone won't do it, unless those words are also backed by actions. Children are amazingly perceptive. They know when our words are empty and meaningless. They know when we're trying to substitute something for love. They know when we're trying to buy them off with some gift to salve our own guilty consciences and compensate for not showing them love in actions and in other ways. They're perceptive. We need to back up our words with time spent with them. If I were listing the ways to show love to children, words would be first. Time would be second. Time spent with them. We really love them. I know we do. But how often we communicate just the opposite when we say, well, I don't have time for that now. Go away and leave me alone. And that's not love. And they don't feel love when they hear words like that. And every time we push them aside because they're interrupting something we want to do, we're adding another scar to their sensitive spirits and another obstacle to overcome in their growth toward emotional and spiritual maturity and their wholesome adjustment to the world around them. That doesn't mean we have to jump every time they want us to do something and run and do it, you know, and drop what we're doing. Children can be taught to wait when that's necessary. But some children who have asked for some attention and have waited for it so long and never gotten it are beginning to develop other ways, unacceptable ways of getting the attention they asked for, first of all, and never got. And it's our own fault, you see. We're responsible for it. I copied a poem out of Moody Monthly a few years ago. It goes like this. I love you, Johnny, said Mother one day. I love you more than I can say. Then she answered his questions with, don't bother me now. And just didn't have time to show him how to tie his truck to his tractor and plow. But she washed her windows and scrubbed the floor and baked and cooked and cleaned some more. Bring the neighbor in? Well, I should say not. You track up my floors. And I don't want a spot. No, we won't have time for a story today. Mother's cooking for company, so run out and play. Maybe tomorrow, she said with a sigh. Johnny went out almost ready to cry. I love you, Johnny, again she said as she washed his face and sent him to bed. But how do you think that Johnny guessed whether 'twas he or the house which she really loved best? You see, time is an important way of expressing love. But it isn't just time I'm talking about. It's the right kind of time. Quality counts a whole lot more than quantity. Time spent scolding, criticizing, supervising, that's not very profitable time. Time that's distracted by other things when you only give them half your attention and which is constantly interrupted by other things, that's not very profitable time. Quality time is child-centered time. Time doing what they want to do. Showing interest in the things that interest them. That's what builds a sense of companionship and confidence that will increase their confidence in us and make them more willing to come to us with their problems as the years grow on. Time spent doing what they want to do and what interests them. I have to admit, this is one of the most difficult things for a pastor to do. There have been years in my ministry when there has been so much to do, I just wondered, how I could get it all done, and I felt guilty, literally guilty, even spending one night at home with my family. With God's help, I've been able to sort out my priorities a little bit and get them rearranged according to God's master plan. But there have been times when this was true in my life. But even though it was true, particularly in the earlier years of my ministry, one time of close companionship that I enjoyed with my oldest son was a week at camp every year. For 8 successive years, I was a speaker at the Bible Memory Association camp in Cleveland, Georgia. For about 6 or 7 of those years, my oldest son went along with me. The other kids were too small, and Mary had to stay home with them, so it was just Steve and I. And we really enjoyed each other's company. It was a highlight of our relationship with one another. We'd sit together at the table, we'd talk, he'd ask questions. If you know Steve, you know he asked questions, and we talked a lot. He talked a lot, and I talked a lot, and we just got to know each other in a wonderful way. And I began to notice that there was a little guy that used to always kind of nudge up to us and try to sit where we were sitting at the table each meal. He wasn't the kind of a child you'd really like to be around. He was handicapped. He had a built-up shoe about that high, and he limped. He had real thick glasses, almost as thick as Coke bottles, and he was, well, there were times when you just have to admit, you know, he was a bother. He was the kind of a kid that can get on your nerves. But one day, Steve and I were sitting there talking, and he was asking me questions, and I was trying my best to answer them, and he said, "Gee, Steve, you're lucky. I wish my dad had time to answer my questions. You know, it was like an arrow right through my soul. I saw that little kid in an altogether different light. No more as a bother, but as a little boy starved for some fatherly attention and affection." I began to talk to him and get to know him. I found out that his father was a pastor, a rural pastor who had several churches under his care and who had absolutely no time to spend with his family. That is, he thought. He had no time to spend with his family. And that little guy was just hungry for somebody to spend some time with. Now that can happen to laymen too. It's not just pastors that it happens to. You can get into that rut. It's possible for you to get so involved loving other people and doing the Lord's work that you neglect your first and primary responsibility, which is your own children. Let me tell you, the best investment of time you'll ever make is the investment of time you make in your children. You know, I found that it is sometimes the pious, super spiritual, heavenly minded kind of a Christian whose children are the greatest discipline problems. And I've come to the conclusion that some people are so occupied with spiritual things, they don't have time to let their children know they love them. And I don't think God is honored with that. And I think someday before the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to answer for it. Oh, I'm so grateful to those of you who are actively involved in the ministry of this church, giving of your time to minister to others. But don't give so much of it you neglect your own children. I don't want you to do that. And God doesn't want you to do it. I think we need to take advantage of every opportunity, even if we don't have enough time, to build a sense of companionship and confidence in our children that we'll need so desperately as they enter their teen years. I can remember when I was 6 years old. I can remember things when I was 4, 5, and 6 years old. But one of the things that I'll never forget, it's indelibly inscribed in my mind, is a picture my dad had hanging on the wall of his study in our home. In the early days of his ministry, he took his first church when I was 6 years old. And I can remember on the wall of the study, it was of Dad and me. Mom wasn't in it, just Dad and me. I was 6 years old and we were looking at each other. And he had inscribed a little statement on that picture. It said, "Man to man." And I can remember when he wasn't in his study, going in and just standing there and looking up at the wall at that picture. That picture was the most valuable treasure in my house. It was the most important thing there as far as I was concerned. It meant something wonderful. It meant my dad was my friend, not my enemy, as some children think their dads are, but my friend. He looked to me as his friend, and, And there were just the two of us,
man to man.
Time spent, and anything we can do, little things even, if the time is short, to build this sense of friendship and companionship. There's another way of showing love, not only words and time, but praise and appreciation. I think most of us parents are so weak here. It's easy to criticize children when they're wrong, but oh, so hard to show appreciation when they do something good or right. And often our criticism is more detrimental than helpful because it's directed at the personality or character of the child rather than his conduct. Of course, you can read this in almost any book on raising children. You call a child clumsy or stupid or childish or bad or ugly long enough, and he'll really believe that's what he is. And he'll begin to develop an inferiority complex that will cause him grief the rest of his life. Sure, it's sometimes necessary to point out problems and weaknesses, but we need to direct those comments at what our children do, not who they are or what they are. And we need to do it in an encouraging way, in a kind way, in a quiet way, in a loving way, not in a caustic and sarcastic way. And we need to look for things that our children do well, whatever they are, however little they may seem, and compliment them with sincere words of commendation. It may do wonders in convincing our children we really care for them and approve of them and are glad, really glad they are our children. Because that's the way God wants them to feel, secure in our love. There's another way of showing love to children, and that's by understanding them. Every child is an individual, different from every other child, in looks, in personality, in intelligence, in aptitudes, in emotional responses. And each child has the right to be understood and accepted for himself and not compared to brothers and sisters and other people's children. You know what I'm talking about. Your sister certainly brought home better grades than this, you know. And that little guy begins to build a resentment against you for not understanding that he doesn't have the brains his sister has. Number one, you don't understand. And he begins to build some resentment against his sister, too, for causing him this pain of disapproval he's now experiencing that hurts him, that scars him. And besides that, the whole thing smacks of favoritism. And that's the last thing in the world we need in our families. You see, God's love does never show partiality. Peter said, well, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And James reminds us that he that shows respect of persons commits sin. Did you know that? Did you know that when you pick one of your children out and shower your love upon that one and neglect the other one, you are committing sin? Check it out if you don't believe me. It's in James 2:9. He that showeth respect of persons committeth sin. One of the most tragic commentaries of on any family in the Bible is the one found in Genesis 25 about Isaac's family. It said, now Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. What a sad state of affairs. And the problems they had in their home show what favoritism will do. And those problems can be exceeded in our homes when we show favoritism to our children. That's certainly not understanding. And to help us understand, maybe we need to listen to what our children have to say. We often jump to conclusions and offer advice and give lectures without ever hearing our children out. There's a proverb that says, only a fool answereth before he hears the whole issue. And I wonder how many of us parents have to be put in that category of fools when we give our angry lecture, you know, without ever hearing the whole story and listening to our children out. And then we wonder why they quit confiding in us and talking to us. Listen, think, try to understand what they are feeling at that moment and express words that let them know you understand. Let me give an illustration. I have all boys in my house, so most of my illustrations are from boys, okay? Your son loses his prized baseball, brand new ball, cost a couple bucks, is a beautiful baseball. He loses it. He can't find it. What do you say to him? You could probably think of 100 things that you might say. Well, if you hadn't been more careful, you wouldn't have lost it. Or if you had been more careful, you wouldn't have lost it. You'd lose your head if it wasn't screwed on straight, you know. You ever try that one? When are you going to learn to take care of your things anyway? Baseballs don't grow on trees, you know. Ah, that's a favorite, isn't it? Got a little response on that one. Don't grape at me about it. I didn't lose it. You know? Why not try something sympathetic for a change? Like, gee, that was your best ball too. Well, I bet you really feel bad about it. Maybe we'll be able to find it when we clean out the garage. Well, here, let me help you look for it. Where do you think you had it last? Some such comment. Well, I know we have to teach our children the importance and value of money and of caring for their things. But why not try something that lets them know that you're their friend rather than their enemy? Why not some comment that makes them feel more important than a $2 baseball? Isn't that the way God wants us to treat our children? Isn't that love? Aren't they more important than a $2 baseball? Then we need to let them know it. Every child has the right to feel secure in his parents' love. That's the Word of God. It's the way God wants us to raise our children. There's another way we can show love, and that's by respecting the rights of our children. They are persons, and they should be treated accordingly. Because they are persons, they should be treated with respect. That means we shouldn't laugh at them because of their weaknesses or make fun of their idiosyncrasies. Oh, that so damages their sensitive spirits and puts another obstacle in the struggle for maturity. It also means if we're going to respect their rights that we ought to be careful about how we treat their belongings. I know all those bottle caps and matchbook covers clutter up their rooms, and we need to teach them to be neat and take care of their things, but we don't have the right to just go throw things away, you know, and treat their things carelessly. If we want to teach them to respect other people's property, maybe we better respect theirs. It's just a part of love. Respect is a part of love. Tone of voice communicates love, too. The way we talk, the way we sound communicates love. Stop that noise! You're driving me out of my mind! That doesn't communicate love, you see. Won't you kids please shut up and leave me alone for a while? That doesn't say I love you. That says you're a bother. Get out of here. I can't accept you right now. That's not love. Anger never expresses love. I want to repeat that because it's biblical. Love is not easily provoked, according to 1 Corinthians 13:5. Not easily provoked. Anger never communicates love. Oh, we need to discipline our children. We're going to talk a lot about that. But not in anger. That communicates rejection, not love. God expects us to make our children feel secure in their love. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up strife. Proverbs 15:1, you know that proverb? Check it out in your home, will you? Maybe we ought to examine our own anger and hostility level when our children begin responding with hostility. Maybe it's our fault. Love. You say, oh, but they're so exasperating and irritating. You don't have my kids. You don't understand. Well, maybe they are. So why not admit that your love is not enough? It isn't, you know. Why not just frankly and fully admit it? Admit that your love is not enough, that it wears thin, and that ultimately it explodes and blows the whole thing. Just admit it. That's what God wants us to do. And then yield our lives to Jesus Christ. Lock, stock, and barrel. Everything. And commit this problem to Him. And let Him so fill us with His Spirit that His love will be expressed in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And then we will be able to communicate our love to our children and our acceptance of our children, even when they're acting like children. And they will be able to relax in our love and get down to the important business of growing up, instead of expending their energies trying to get our attention or trying to establish their importance or individual worth by one acceptable means after another. Mothers and fathers are to love their children. Now, there are many folks who have grown up without that kind of love. They didn't feel it in their homes and from their parents. And maybe even right now they feel empty, lonely, unappreciated, unaccepted, rejected. If that's the way you feel tonight, the good news I have to share with you is that God loves you. Just as you are, in your present state of mind and condition, He loves you. He loves you so much He sent His Son to die for your sins. And He wants to accept you as His child. Doesn't depend on how good you are. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It doesn't depend on how good you are, only on your receiving His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the children of God, even to them who believe on His name. And when you believe on His name and receive Him as your Savior, the Bible says you are accepted in Him. God accepts you just as you are. He takes you. He forgives your sin and He accepts you. And He gives you eternal life. And that can become the turning point in your life. It can fill the emptiness and the void in your soul. It can put you on the path to emotional maturity and joy in living. Let's pray.